Today we've got sponsored by the Ronning Center a guest speaker named Clark Bannock. He's a PhD candidate from the University of British Columbia. He's going to be sharing with us about political thought in Alberta. So I'll just, without any further ado, pass it off to him. Thanks so much for being with us today, Clark.
Thank you.
Yeah, I am a PhD student at UBC in Vancouver, but I also am from rural Alberta. So if you're worried, what's this guy from Vancouver going to come in here and talk to us about Alberta politics? You probably still know more about Alberta politics than me, but I am from here. I'm not actually from Vancouver. I want to start by thanking the Chester Ronning Center, King's University College, and your particular class for letting me stand up here and ramble on for a bit. I'll probably be rambling for about 35 or 40 minutes, which should leave lots of time at the end for questions or comments or discussion or whatever. And I'm definitely, the stuff that I'm working on is part of my broader dissertation. So it's a bit of a work in progress, so I definitely welcome any kind of feedback or questions or concerns or anything like that. My general research interest, which is guiding the broader dissertation project, is the manner by which particular religious perspectives influence the political thought of Alberta politicians, both past and present. Alberta has really a pretty strong reputation as being a province that's been impacted in some way by religious considerations, but I don't think we have really nailed down what that impact really is with much precision. So that's the goal, I guess, of my larger dissertation project is try to nail something down anyway. And hopefully the comments I have today will get us a bit closer to understanding at least a part of this impact. The focus of my talk is going to be largely historical. Okay, it's going to be considering the political thought of two long-gone political parties from Alberta. First, the United Farmers of Alberta, or UFA, and then the Social Credit Party, who together ruled Alberta for 50 pretty formative years. But that also means that if you happen to see the title of my talk and expected that I might come in here and demonstrate some explicit connection between Premier Stelmach and the oil sands and the Second Coming or something like that, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not going to go there. But this isn't just a history lesson. Part of it is. Part of it is challenging some of the older interpretations of how we understand the UFA and Social Credit as parties and what their political goals were. But I also think what I'm going to say today helps us understand at least a bit more about how contemporary politics in Alberta plays itself out. Okay, but I'm going to get to that at the end. First, I'm going to go over kind of these historical parties and the connection between religion and political thought. But before I get there, I want to start with a brief introduction to the notion of Christian millennialism. Christian millennialism is basically, it's very barest terms, is a belief that there is a long period of a thousand-year period or millennial period of unprecedented peace and righteousness closely associated with the second coming of Christ that is approaching. This notion originates from a reading of chapter 20 of the book of Revelations, where we find an angel depositing Satan and locking him away into the abyss for a thousand years, and at the same time Christ being back and bringing up the souls of all those true Christians and ruling with him for a thousand-year period. There are a number of interpretations with respect to what precisely this passage means, but within the American evangelical Protestant tradition, which in the 19th and early 20th century was really preoccupied with this notion of the approaching millennium, there were really three different interpretations. And I mentioned the American Protestant evangelical tradition because it's my contention, and I argue this elsewhere, that this is really where most of the important religious points of view that would eventually come to impact Alberta politics, this is where they really come from. They don't really come from Eastern Canada or from Britain. They're American ideas. Nevertheless, three distinct ways to interpret this passage in Revelations. The first, simply symbolically, right? There's not really going to be a thousand-year period of peace or perfection on Earth. Rather, Christ's reign and the accompanying peace will occur in the hearts of his followers, right? But there were two other interpretations that were not nearly as symbolic. The first of which is called post-millennialism. This was a belief that a literal thousand-year period of peace was coming, but it was up to the church to spread the word of God. And until his goodwill floods the earth and peace is established. Okay, so this is a man-made peace. And once this is established, Christ returns to earth, the second coming. So hence, post-millennialism. Post refers to Christ returning after the millennium has been established. The final interpretation, pre-millennialism. You can probably guess what this means from the title. This, too, is a belief in the literal approaching of a thousand-year period, but Christ will return to earth before it happens, and in fact, he will establish it, not the church, or not Christians on this earth. On the surface, post- and premillennialism are distinguished basically by a question of time. Is Christ going to return before or after this millennial period? But at a deeper level, they presuppose very different conceptions of divine and human agency with respect to the establishment of this millennial kingdom of God on earth. And there are important political implications that grow out of these distinct understandings. One of the basic questions that all Christians have struggled with has been, what exactly is our role on earth? Obviously, we are to develop spiritually, to be in communion with God, to follow the moral teachings of Christ. But beyond that, what should we try and accomplish as a Christian community? Or more importantly, what could we really accomplish as a Christian community, given our own natures and the natures of the laws of history, which are dictated by God? If you subscribe to a post-millennial understanding, the goals of the Christian community on earth are quite clear. You are to work to spread the word of God, and as this spreads, so too will good among men, until finally the cumulative good will overcome all evil and you're left with a completely Christianized society. This is the millennium, the society perfected by man. For premillennialists, things are not nearly as clear. It is Christ, not man, that will usher in the millennial reign of peace. So what then is our role? There are different versions of premillennial theory, and I'll consider the answer to this question through the lens of one of these versions in a few minutes. But let me assure you, it is not to perfect society as it is for post-millennialists. So with that introduction to millennial thinking out of the way, I want to turn to specifically Alberta politics now. First, United Farmers of Alberta, or UFA. The UFA was initially a simple agrarian organization formed way back in 1909. It's over 100 years ago. But it consisted of an extensive network of highly participatory locals. These were community-level groupings of farmers and their families who sought to protect their own agrarian economic interests. Eventually, and this is a longer story that I'm not going to get into, but eventually they were convinced that it was time to enter politics themselves. And as an occupational group rather than a political party, and this is a distinction that will make sense in a few minutes, they did enter politics and swept into power in 1921 and would rule Alberta for 14 more years. Sometimes this comes as a surprise to contemporary Albertans, especially if you're from rural Alberta and you see a UFA gas station or farm supply store and you hear that's really the remnants of an incredibly popular political dynasty in Alberta. Despite being this agrarian-centered organization, an editorial in one of their own journals, writing about a year before they were elected, argued that the UFA is the most powerful agency in Canada today for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, think about that for a second. This is obviously far from the discourse you would hear from contemporary political parties, but it's also quite far removed from specific agrarian economic interests. Okay, there's something else going on here that's a little bit below the surface. And what I'm about to argue, you've probably figured out already, the UFA was guided by a particular post-millennial Christian interpretation, which meant they were committing themselves to work towards this millennial kingdom of God on earth. And this commitment encouraged a certain kind of politics, and that's really what I want to pull out of this. But before I get to that specific type of politics that's encouraged, I want to try and help us make a little bit more sense of this millennial goal by turning to the thought of someone named Henry Wisewood. This was, he was actually an American immigrant and longtime president of the UFA. He was never premier, that's important to remember, but he was, for 16 or 18 years or something, the president of this organization. Now, the UFA itself was a very participatory organization, and it was made up of all kinds of cultural groups from wildly different backgrounds. This is back when Alberta was just settling, right? And in addition to these, this diversity of groups, there were many well-spoken men and women who took prominent leadership roles within the UFA. So to say that the UFA spoke with one voice would not be an entirely accurate picture. Having said that, its most thoughtful and respected member was definitely Henry Wisewood. He was and is still often described as the chief philosopher of the UFA. And it's really by investigating the manner by which his particular religious perspective influenced his political and economic thought that we start to really kind of uncover the layers of premillennial leaning or postmillennial leanings within the UFA. Wood was in his 40s when he moved to southern Alberta, so he brought with him a wealth of American-born ideas. Of particular importance for this particular project was his membership in the Missouri branch of the Disciples of Christ. This was a sect that emerged out of the revivalism of the American Second Great Awakening. And it emphasized, first and foremost, the Gospels of Christ, but also the notion of a brotherhood of man. Very important to it was a participatory and democratic congregational structure, and also very interested in incorporating Christian ethics into economics. These were all very progressive ideals at the time, and it shouldn't be surprising, given Wood's stature in the organization, that these ideals would play a prominent role in UFA political thought as well. Like many liberal American evangelicals in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, many members of this sect, the Disciples of Christ sect, adhere to an optimistic account of human progress that interpreted ongoing reform efforts as a positive part of the larger cosmic struggle between God and Satan that would culminate with a victory of righteousness over evil. This was a particular version of Christian postmillennialism that drew heavily from the works of English evolutionary philosopher Herbert Spencer and pointed towards a gradual improvement of society driven by human action in accordance with the growing presence of a Christian spirit on earth. So this was a very evolution-friendly version of Christian postmillennialism that was developed really in response to the growing influence of the theories of Darwin, which had really obviously shaken the Christian church. And it's really this perspective that I want to argue guides Wood's political thought. Wood did believe that humanity was destined to construct a perfect social system, but he also understood history to be progressing in response to this ongoing crisis between good and evil. But he used a little bit of a different terminology. He argued that there was this ongoing struggle between true and false laws, the laws of cooperation and the laws of competition. and these forces would eventually collide one final time, producing a definite victory of good over evil, cooperation over competition. Now, I mentioned before, he pulled this kind of evolutionary framework out of this particular post-millennial perspective. Where did he get these laws, this competition and cooperation stuff? Wood believed that the essence of Christ's message contained in the Gospels was a call for cooperation over competition. And by following this cooperative message, we would fulfill Christ's great hope for us, building the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, this was the destiny of humanity, to build a perfected society, a cooperative society, which represented the final victory of good over evil, God over Satan. Here's how Wood described the beginnings of this building process. When man comes to act naturally and normally under the guidance of the true Spirit, he will be ready to begin construction of the kingdom. The call to repentance, issued by Christ, was a call to man to turn away from the dominion of the animal spirit, competition, that has led him into the bondage and darkness of barbarism, the world, and to turn the true social spirit that would eventually lead him into the light and liberty of true civilization, the kingdom of God. Applying this line of thought more specifically to the realm of economics, he argued, until the problems of trade are solved according to the laws of Christ, his will cannot maintain on earth, and his great prayer cannot be answered. The solutions of the economic problems must be spiritual rather than intellectual. Henry George cannot solve them, neither can Karl Marx. Both may and will give valuable assistance, but the solution is beyond them. Christ can and must solve them. So that's kind of the background philosophy behind Wood. His concrete proposals for ensuring that Christ's law of cooperation would overtake the economic and political realm was his demand for something called group government. This was a theory that occupational groups should replace traditional political parties within the political system because the shared economic interests of members would ensure cooperation and at the same time actually prevent the continued influence of large corporations, which had been, he felt, exploiting the masses at that time. So this is where that notion of occupational group rather than political party comes from. However, this theory of group government didn't really get off the ground. The UFA, they call themselves an occupational group, but they basically operated just like a regular political party. There were a number of structures that prevented them from really changing how things would work politically. So it's not really an important part of Alberta political culture anymore. But what is more important, I think, is the general manner by which the emphasis on cooperation as the key activity required of mankind in its struggle to establish the millennial kingdom of God influenced the broader nature of politics in Alberta at that time. Cooperation demanded intense participation from members of the UFA, and this in turn fostered a highly participatory democratic structure. God's kingdom would not be built by casting your vote, then simply engaging in your own private activities for the next 4 years. It required active engagement within your local, which in turn would engage the broader UFA organization. This was authentic grassroots democracy where concern for the public good was paramount and citizens were expected to devote much energy towards it, the payoff being the establishment of the ultimate common good, the kingdom of God on earth. Okay? Now, I want to shift gears a bit now and switch over to the social credit. Okay? The social credit, probably a lot more people know about the social credit and know about kind of the religious background behind it, perhaps more so than the UFA. In 1935, in the throes of the Great Depression, and at a time when the UFA political leadership was actually involved in a sex scandal of all things, it wasn't Wood, it was actually the premier at the time, William Bible Bill Eberhardt kind of stormed onto the political scene and took power based on his promise to end poverty in the midst of plenty by introducing this new social credit economic system. And prior to Eberhardt's entrance into politics, he was a Calgary teacher for one, but probably more importantly, a longtime radio preacher. Okay, and he and his protege, soon to be Premier Ernest Manning, subscribed to a very different Christian perspective than Wood and many other progressive members of the UFA. This was a fundamentalist perspective dubbed dispensational premillennialism, which is an awful mouthful, and hopefully I can try and pull it apart a bit. Dispensationalism was a strand of theology that emerged out of Great Britain, but really flourished in American fundamentalist circles following their own civil war and into the early 20th century. And the essence of dispensationalism was a radical reinterpretation of Christian scripture that was based on the notion that history has been divided by God into separate dispensations, and certain verses of scripture were only applicable to one particular period of history or dispensation. Importantly, it was God that moved history from one dispensation to the next, and the coming millennial kingdom and the second coming of Christ were part of the next dispensation, not the one that we were currently occupying. According to Eberhard and Manning, the beginning of the millennial dispensation would be introduced by the rapture, the time when true Christians are pulled up to heaven by Christ prior to the seven-year tribulation wherein the world is ruled by the Antichrist. And this period would be followed by the great Armageddon, where Christ returns to defeat Christ or defeat Satan once and for all, okay, and the kingdom is established. And then this point is that this becomes the millennial kingdom. So this is a pre-millennial view because Christ returns before the millennial kingdom and in fact establishes it on his own. Now, what I just gave you was obviously a very quick summary of some pretty substantial events and concepts in Christian theology. But what I want to draw from that is simply the contrast to the post-millennialism of Wood. Okay, the theology of Manning or Eberhard and Manning did not subscribe to the notion that the world could be perfected by man through good works based upon the teachings of Christ. Rather, it was Christ alone who would bring about the millennial kingdom of God, the perfect society. So I return to the question I posed earlier: what should the Christian community strive to achieve on earth, given this particular belief? For many Christians who abided by dispensational premillennialism, the answer was simple: develop a personal relationship with God and follow the moral teachings of Christ in your day-to-day life. The world was a corrupt environment, and it is only the return of Christ and his victory over Satan that can establish the kingdom. We cannot speed this up, and any attempts to do so are futile. There is no reason to participate in the politics of a doomed society that humanity cannot rescue. Eberhard himself, prior to him being elected premier, once argued the very best form of government, democratic or otherwise, that man could ever establish upon this earth will not be sufficient to recover mankind, but will ultimately end in anarchy. He also argued that any efforts aimed at perfecting society were as futile as a farmer hoping to purify a polluted well by painting the pump. Yet, in 1935, he suddenly became premier on a promise to introduce a radically new economic system, the social credit economic system. This is where the party name came from, which he declared would end poverty in the midst of plenty, which he was witnessed in depression-riddled Alberta. So what is going on here? The standard academic response to Eberhard's sudden interest in politics has been that his theology and his politics were actually antithetical. That essentially Eberhard was being hypocritical. On one hand, preaching a fundamentalist Christianity which ridiculed reform efforts as useless in the face of a history dictated by God, and on the other, promising to single-handedly end poverty in the midst of plenty. And indeed, this does seem like a bit of a contradiction. But I want to suggest that Eberhard's entry into politics was not actually antithetical at all. In fact, his central political goals were a direct outgrowth of his dispensational perspective. But this was an outgrowth obviously far different than that of Wood and the UFA. And this, of course, means that an entirely different form of politics is encouraged, which I'll get to in a second. To continue down this line of thought, there's one really important clarification that has to be made. And that is, humanity's capacity to save the world versus humanity's capacity to save individual souls. Okay? Wood obviously believed it was possible to save the world. dispensationalism denies this. It's Christ's job to save the world. However, Christians on this earth can help to save the souls of other individuals, right? This probably isn't a incredibly novel notion to you guys. To be saved in this context obviously means to develop a personal relationship with Christ based on a spiritual rebirth. We talk about being born again. And for dispensational Christians, leading others towards Christ was one of their central tasks on earth. This was to be evangelical, to dispense the gospel to those who are not yet saved. And given the belief in the upcoming rapture, there's added pressure to get on with this goal by reaching the unconverted before it's too late. Dispensational premillennialists often utilize the metaphor of a sinking ship to describe earthly conditions. While the church could not keep the ship afloat, it could at least rescue a few of the passengers. And in fact, the desire to rescue as many as you could was a central component of the larger love thy neighbor spirit that would overcome the individual once he or she enters into this personal relationship with God. In other words, as Ernest Manning later explained, we express our love for him, Christ, by being concerned about the people he was concerned about enough to die for. Now, the most obvious way one could do this rescue work was to spread the gospel, and this is precisely what Eberhardt had been doing for many years as a radio preacher, the well-known Back to the Bible Hour radio program, which he continued on the side as premier, and Ernest Manning continued for many years after on the side while still being premier. But this still does not explain his sudden interest in politics and economics. Individual salvation, the goal of Christians in this dispensation, did tend to require this biblical education provided by the radio preacher. But what if there was something interfering with this message? Individual conversion certainly cannot be forced, right? Spiritual rebirth is only authentic if it is pursued by the free individual making the conscious decision to turn his heart over to God. But what if there was something in society that was preventing this biblical message that Eberhardt was delivering from reaching Albertans in a serious way? And I certainly don't mean that the radio signal was somehow being blocked or anything like that. But rather, what if societal conditions were such that individuals were occupied in some way, were distracted from the Word of God, and thus were prevented from making the choice to pursue a relationship with God? For Eberhardt, the intense poverty of the Depression was preventing Albertans from turning themselves to God. Poverty was an impingement on the freedom of the individual and his spiritual development. Something had to be done. And this is why Eberhardt turns to social credit economics. Okay, this is what I want to argue is this is really the key to understanding his motivation. Okay, and notice that this motivation is not really removed from his original religious concerns. It's not as antithetical as some academics have claimed. As an article from the Alberta Social Credit Chronicle argued, crushing and demoralizing poverty obscures men's spirituality. The goal of implementing social credit economics was to end this poverty, and only then would it be possible to appreciate completely the message of him. Upon entering the constitutional roadblocks that prevented the implementation of social credit policies later on down the road, Eberhardt complained, "The money monopolists will not issue the money tickets to enable the great, clumsy, outworn financial system to work, so the people must suffer in poverty. They must exist in undesirable, depressing conditions that cannot improve their spiritual development." And in response to his critics, Eberhardt told his followers that they required more tenacity and persistence in our endeavor to help our friends and neighbors to find Christ in the supreme life. So from these comments, we get this strong sense that for Eberhardt, it's poverty that's preventing individual spiritual development. And as Manning would later explain, the particular social credit economic system was approved by Eberhardt because it recognized the supremacy of the individual as a divinely created creature, possessing, as a result of this divine creation, certain inalienable rights that must be respected and preserved. Thus, the goal of the social credit philosophy was a free society in which the individual would have the maximum opportunity to develop himself. And of course, from their perspective, full human development requires a personal rebirth in Christ. So I'm arguing basically that a proper interpretation of Eberhardt's politics requires the recognition that he understood economic reform as a means to freeing the individual from an economic slavery that prevented the spiritual growth. Importantly, though, he rejected socialist economics, which was very popular in other circles on the prairies, because under this system, the individual is not free, but rather subdued under the interests of the collective. And eventually, as economic conditions improved during the years that Manning became premier in the 40s and 50s, social credit economics was actually abandoned, basically. This has basically been demonstrated to be a bit of a silly theory. And Manning actually became a firm proponent of unrestrained capitalism, for it was now argued that this system was most likely to prevent poverty and allow the individual to operate freely. A number of academics noticing this switch from Eberhardt to Manning have tried to argue that Eberhardt and Manning were really different, really different political animals, really. That Eberhardt was this left-leaning guy that was supportive of government intervention in the economy, whereas Manning was obviously far more right-wing, interested in unrestrained capitalism. But these insights, I think, miss the larger point behind what both Eberhardt and Manning were up to. I really think they had a shared goal, which was ultimately greater than kind of these political perspectives that these academics are trying to narrow in on. From their shared religious perspective, individual freedom is the paramount political principle. Freedom from poverty was just as important as freedom from a tyrannical political system. But it's important to remember that individual freedom was simply a means to a far more important non-political end. A free society creates the conditions for the individual to freely turn to Christ and be reborn. And this is the ultimate end of man, not perfecting society. So how does this change the manner by which regular people are encouraged to engage in politics? This is kind of really what I want to pull out of this. As C.B. McPherson and later David Laycock have noted, the Social Credit Party essentially abandoned the UFA's insistence on intense grassroots participation and deliberation in favor of a top-heavy structure built around the authoritarian personality of Eberhardt. There were still local social credit groups throughout the province, and there were thousands of social credit supporters that travel about kind of trying to promote the social credit message. But the emphasis on meaningful participation and deliberation that had been so instrumental to the UFA was no longer present. As Eberhardt notoriously argued, you don't have to know about social credit before you vote for it. You don't have to understand electricity to use it, for you know that experts have put the system in, and all you have to do is push the button and you get light. So all you have to do about social credit is cast your vote for it, and we will get experts to put the system in. Now, such a negative attitude towards any meaningful participation or understanding on the part of regular citizens in politics has previously been attributed both to the particular personality of Eberhardt, who apparently didn't really like to be challenged, and also just the absolute certainty with which he believed in social credit economics. But beyond this confidence, think about what his religious perspective demanded of people when compared to that of Wood's vision. People did not have to vigorously cooperate with one another with the intent of bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. Rather, their main task was to seek personal salvation through rebirth in Christ. This does not require intense political participation with your fellows. In fact, such participation may even impede one's spiritual self-development by placing restrictions on the time and energy that should be spent investing in this personal relationship with Christ. Politically, the citizen's job was to support the party that best protects the individual freedom that is required for spiritual growth. This means being generally aware of the issues and voting once every 4 years, but nothing more. And this is diametrically opposed to the political structure encouraged by the post-millennialism of Wood. So I'm coming to a close here. I've been going on here for quite some time. And if you haven't been listening yet, you can tune in now because I have a little bit more to say, and this is really, really the point I want to make. I want to close by encouraging you to think about contemporary Alberta political culture. Most Albertans tend to be vaguely aware of the political issues, especially those that threaten their freedom, whether it be high taxes or federal environmental policy or law and order issues. But do you sense that many Albertans are eagerly debating the issues in deliberative or educational groups? Are they actively seeking new avenues to participate in politics or to engage in policy debates? Or, on the other hand, do you sense an electorate that is content to vote every 4 years and leave the details to the politicians, so long as they do not notice too many impingements on their day-to-day freedoms? In other words, that they prefer to be left alone to pursue their private interests and spend time with their family and friends. Now, it's my contention that the latter is more true, that Alberta has developed an anti-political populist attitude, which is a bit of a paradox. There is a tremendous respect for the plight of the average Albertan, the average family, and any political parties which support them, but actual politics is a dirty business, an unnecessary activity that is best avoided. And I want to suggest that this has essentially been the state of Alberta politics since Social Credit defeated the UFA in 1935. This point essentially represented the end of highly participatory politics in Alberta. Now, I'm not necessarily saying this is a good or bad thing, and that's for you to decide. I'm simply suggesting that this attitude towards participatory democracy can be traced back to the pre-millennial Christian perspective of Eberhardt, who replaced the more participatory leanings of the UFA and their post-millennial foundation. In other words, the shift in Christian millennial thinking back in 1935 from post to pre-millennialism had a lasting effect on Alberta's political culture. That is not to say that the majority of contemporary Albertans or Albertan politicians still believe in a premillennial Christian perspective. Some do, but many don't. But the emphasis on individual freedom and the corresponding distaste for active political participation encouraged by this outlook in Eberhardt's day still resides in the hearts of many Albertans. Thank you. I don't know if there's a mediator or if I just stand up here. If you have any questions or comments.
I can take a list, I guess.
Or however, if there are people.
I'm not sure how this is usually done.
Well, if you want to run
the list. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I'll take a list. You can play. Okay. I'm Ray Christensen, a retired Lutheran pastor. A couple of things strike me as being extremely naive on the part of Eberhardt, of that theology. One is the belief that if people are freed from poverty to become prosperous, that means that they will make an enlightened decision for Christ. And the second assumption is that if they do make that decision, it may very well be primarily a use of freedom to pursue their own interests, not, and so that what their what following Christ means, in certainly in terms of society, doesn't amount to much.
Right.
So the extreme naivete, and the other thing I want to mention is why, in Alberta, this promising, or to me, it's the promising perspective of Henry Wisewood, which I would subscribe to. I was superseded by this right-wing turn. Whereas in Saskatchewan, 9 years after, 9 years after Social Credit ended the UFA movement, which with the one perspective, Saskatchewan elected a CCF, NDP now party, that embodied in a political party those ideals of the agrarian movement. Why? And of course we know from our history of Saskatchewan that it has remained a vital force right to the present and has resulted in a lot of progressive socialism. Mm-hmm. My question is why? Have these two provinces made such divergent turns? And in my view, Alberta made a very unfortunate, disastrous choice ushered in by the high priest, Eberhardt, in 1935. Very poor report.
Okay, well, the second question is obviously the million-dollar question when we look at prairie politics. The first point, I agree with you completely. Right now, we are in a society that's wildly prosperous and free, and there's a probably a reduction of people following Christ rather than the increase. So I agree with you on that point for sure. The difference between Alberta and Saskatchewan, like I said, there's all kinds of takes on this. Let me throw one at you. Often wood is thrown into the mix as a social gospeler, okay? Social gospel being this general kind of left-leaning perspective that really blossomed in the prairies. I think it was Wesley College in Winnipeg. Anyway, Salem Bland was a particular figure in this movement. He was a professor at, I think it was Wesley College, I don't know what it was called. Very, very left-leaning, very cooperative, very socialist. I don't think wood really belongs in that circle. I don't really think. I think there's a big difference between him and the social gospel movement, which is really what was behind the Saskatchewan CCF stuff. And the big difference I would point to is, yes, Wood was definitely left-leaning and talked about cooperation and building this kingdom of God on earth. But the first thing that this required was an individual rebirth, individual conversion. He took the strong American Protestant position that we are cursed by original sin and we have to be reborn in Christ. And if you read his stuff talking about cooperation and stuff, he goes back and says, this starts with us changing our own way of being. Whereas most of the social gospel movement, and especially the Salem Land kind of stuff that really came from a more European perspective, didn't have that strong emphasis on individual conversion. It wasn't individuals' original sin that was the problem. It was capitalism itself. Capitalism was making us do bad things, and if we change capitalism, adopt socialism, we would end up with a far better society. So although Wood and these social gospelers, which really made up a big chunk of the Saskatchewan CCF party, were kind of demanding this cooperative society, Woods was still very individual-based at the heart of it, whereas the social gospel in Saskatchewan weren't. And I think that goes a long way, or that the growth of each of those two distinct perspectives owes a lot to settlement patterns and the strong American individualistic settler stream that came into Alberta compared to Saskatchewan. So, anyway. Yeah.
I don't know, maybe I misunderstood the topic of discussion. Are you saying that, I think, are you saying, two questions, are you saying that the reinstatement of the State of Israel is not relevant to millennialism in Alberta? It's purely coincidental? And are you suggesting that a meaningful discussion of millennialism in Alberta can be reduced to three political characters? It seems to me that the discussion is rather limited, and there's a lot of political structure that's not immediately visible that had a lot to do with presumably Eberhardt and other people involved in politics about Alberta that I think could be better understood if we talked about the fullness of it represents. It seems to me clearly that within Australia and Britain, there's also a millennialist movement, and they seem to me to be collective and perhaps contrasted with, or maybe even working with, fascism as it presents in all those structures. Mm-hmm. It's a complex discussion, and to reduce it to what's happening on Alberta, really, I think this is the point.
That could very well be the case. I'm not a religious studies or religious studies student or theologian by any sense, and I haven't really considered much of the broader millennialist movement. My interest is in why Alberta politics goes one way rather than the other. And when you start digging around in that, you find these millennial leanings going one way or the other. Mm-hmm. Now, was there more to Eberhardt's position than just ensuring individual freedom? Sure there was. He would rant on about the future prophecies in Israel and the whole the whole bit of it, which I'm not really an authority to speak to. But that really wasn't my intention when I started digging into this. Is there more to the millennial story? Sure.
Even here, though, I mean, it seems to me that there's a lot of argument here that is just accepted, and we can even laugh off the efforts of, I'm not sure which one was Eberhardt, towards the socialist structure, as though everyone understands that socialism is just plain wrong. But the guy you were talking about at the beginning, the evolutionist, the British evolutionist, he talked about truth and falsehood. To me, that's the focus, and the way that we can choose our evolution and evolve towards compassionate collective structures rather than individualistic competitive structures. It seems that there's an individualistic dogma here in Alberta that's been here for centuries and is probably responsible for the 13-year lifespan of that socialist effort. To me, I'm not going to get off with it. Anyhow, I think you're really missing that.
Okay, well, that's fair enough. Thank you.
You wanted a different lecture.
Well, I think
this is a lecture too.
So I mean,
your point is interesting, but I went through Eberhardt's papers at the provincial archives before they were cleaned up, and a lot of what you're getting at was in those papers. There's no question about what you're saying, but Clark's lecture is defined sort of around this. So,
but then again, to make the point in that case that there's a lot of dogma here.
Okay, Mark.
I'm just wondering if you came across any research about church or religious support for either one of these two parties. For example, I've read some research that suggests that evangelical churches and evangelicals weren't all that supportive of Eberhardt because of some of the what they didn't see as liking his doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely true. There's no doubt about it that a lot of the fundamentalist institutions or evangelical institutions in Alberta were vile opponents of Eberhardt, definitely. And for that reason, they didn't really buy the connections he was trying to make and his interest in basically trying to reform society. That was a direction they just weren't prepared to go in, for sure. And they also accused him just of cheap political tricks, and I think he did use them at times.
But what about the other party?
Man, that's like the problem with trying to dig up that kind of stuff is this is a time when there aren't a lot of churches established. Was there a bit of a relationship between pastors and UFA? There definitely was. I can't stand here and say that the Baptist Church at that time was fully supportive of Wood. I'm not sure. Like, I kind of doubt that. I suspect that there was... It would probably be two different things. Those movements that came up from the United States that were a bit more fundamentalist would have questioned Wood, and the younger, more idealistic pastors that were sent west from Eastern Canada might have been a bit more interested in his cooperative message, but...
Get a hand here in the back, yeah.
Just a couple things. One is the question of rural urban. If there's a difference between settings, especially support for the Eberhardt Manning folks. And for those of us who aren't from Alberta, right, or sort of kind of transplanted, I mean, a lot of the rhetoric that we heard from the Alliance and we hear from the Wild Rose people as well is about grassroots. You know, we listen to the grassroots and so forth. So I wonder if you could comment on the way that rhetoric kind of plays out in the present day, because it seems like you've got people who are still highly individualistic, as they were in Eberhardt's time. But borrowing this kind of rhetoric, which actually comes from the older movement, mm-hmm. you know, about consultation. So maybe you can help educate us on where those terms come from and what they actually are doing
right.
when they say grassroots.
Right. To your first question, the rural urban thing, they're definitely like rural support would have definitely been stronger for Eberhardt than urban. But also southern versus northern, especially Edmonton, would probably have been the least favorable to Eberhardt. The question about populist rhetoric these days, David Laycock has written a book on kind of the contemporary religion or contemporary new right in Canada, basically the Reform Party. And in it, he makes a very strong argument that they're really just appropriating this language from a different time when grassroots participation was really important. But now, it's other than... there's definitely still, even in Reform Alliance propaganda or just recently, there's definitely a strong influence on policy that is right for the individual and for regular Albertans. That's definitely part of it. Participation, that's a whole different game. Do referendums or recall really encourage legitimate participation or deliberation? Probably not. But more so than that, the question becomes, if you are spouting off all this kind of populist grassroots rhetoric and at the same time promoting an unrestrained capitalism that many would argue does quite a disservice to a number of grassroots people, the question becomes, what really are your priorities? And definitely, I think, for most of the Reform Alliance crowd, that's more of a rhetorical ploy to kind of make those claims.
I think it's great, Mark. You said that basically that social credit movement first founded the FA movement, and because it was rooted more in individualistic theology, kind of generated a political culture of individual focus, individualism. Okay, so that sort of connects with what you're saying. So maybe individualism.
No, I don't think so. Sorry, I'm talking to you.
Anyway. This then makes me think, hey, there's been about 42 years since the social credit ended, so that's a big gap to say that we still have that sort of culture because of the social credit roots. Can you hit a little bit more on that, especially around the religious?
That's a fair question, and one that I was thinking about when I was writing this up. For one thing, just the incredible length of time that Eberhard and then Manning ruled Alberta. Coming from this perspective, I don't see how you can discount the influence of that on developing the political culture. And like I said, those are formative years. The UFA, in 1935, social credit was basically elected by a newly urban or a more urban province. This was really kind of the formative years of a less agrarian, more urban society. And then to follow this path of politics for 36 years or whatever, hugely influential. What's been going on since? Certainly that intense religious background isn't there, but have things really changed in terms of what the priorities of the Conservative government have been for 40 years around kind of individual freedom, the plight of the average family, and kind of an unrestrained promotion of capitalism, of being very suspicious of any kind of socialist policy. So it seems to me that the religious trappings have definitely kind of faded away, but that notion of the individual has just remained prominent for the Conservatives. Why that happens? I think that has more to do with A, the individual's political culture that was brought up to Alberta from America, and B, just that influence that social credit had for all those years in basically disbanding these really participatory groups. Anyway.
There's a pretty strong, and you alluded to this earlier in your talk, there's a pretty strong cultural and ethnic influence in Alberta politics. And you mentioned, for example, that the UFA was comprised of some wildly different ethnic, as I described it, which I think is a good description, wildly different cultural groupings or perspectives. And that's consistently always played out to a certain degree in Alberta politics. And I'm just wondering, you're talking about people's propensity towards or away from socialism, and you're talking about people's propensity towards or away from individualism. And just situating Alberta in the context of the world, there were some things going on in Europe, in particular in Eastern Europe at that time, that were causing splits and divisions here in Canada, especially in terms of internments and naturalization, and some of the cultural groups in Alberta here were reacting very strongly to that and running away from concepts of socialism because of what was happening there. Everybody wanted to have their naturalization card and not be interned. And I'm just wondering if you could comment on the influence of that subculture on what you're talking about.
Well, I have to admit that's not something that I've put much thought or certainly not much research into, but I definitely think what you're getting at is certainly true. A group like the Mennonites don't oppose socialism because they're incredibly individualistic. They oppose it because they were persecuted terribly in the early 1900s, and that would be true for a number of different groups. Other than agreeing with your point, I'm not sure what else I could...
Well, it continues to play out, though, in the current time. I mean, you can look at... I mean, just for some examples, I mean, in recent elections, we've seen people come up in the world, for example, Selma Act, and as opposed to the social actors, you know, for example, there are particular political groups or threads that come out culturally, and not just in that one ethnic group, but others as well. And they're reacting to some of these kinds of issues in part because of the history.
I see what you're saying, and I understand that there's certainly still ethnic groups that are coalesce around certain things, but I'm not sure I would agree that Stelmach's ethnicity or Ukrainian heritage really had anything to do with him winning the premiership. Maybe it has something to do with him holding that riding for so many years. To me, his winning had far more to do with that the two extreme candidates that were running one and two, and he was three.
Very interesting. I really appreciate your question. A question, and it's I'm not certain about it myself, but. One suspicion I have is that both Eberhardt and Wisewood are both, in a sense, apolitical. That is, they don't actually have a political philosophy, either. You know, Wisewood wanted his occupational, put in place the right structures, the individuals of the occupation will cooperate, and out of that will come the kingdom of God's progress.
Right.
Eberhardt saying that let individuals moral, kind of artistic, until a big crisis comes. Then they need to engage in order to remove the hurdles. But neither of them are really thinking about what should government's role and task be in society? How does it go about reconciling conflicting interests for the public good? Neither of them do much on that. So I wonder if, in some ways, they share this kind of apolitical or almost anti-political tendency in let's say in contemporary culture for the last 200 years, like that.
And building on that, then one of the reasons that we have the political culture we do in Alberta is, or perhaps the distinctive thing of political culture in Alberta is simply the lack of a political philosophy in any case. Right? None of our parties have political philosophies, but there's none of the ones that ever get liked in. Right? Would that be, yeah, so it's just.
Right, I know what you're saying, and to that point, definitely, you could consider Wisewood and Eberhardt both anti-political in some degree. But whatever political pronouncements they did have, that was not the end. The end was something greater. That to me has far more to do with the stern Christian foundation they were working from, and just in general, the belief in the supernatural and the belief in the afterlife or whatever. And if you do subscribe to those beliefs, what aren't you always just, isn't politics always just a means to your further end? What would a Christian concerned with following God and assuring his place in heaven or what have you, what would their political philosophy be? Could they have a political philosophy, or is it always a theological position where politics just is something to kind of be circumvented?
Well, the throwback again, you can say about family, right? You're thinking in reflection on what families are for, what they should be doing. They thought about that and try to practice that, and actually, you know, had some deeper reflection about the meaning of family, even though they thought those things that they did about progress, future, right?
Right.
So we're engaged in politics. We need reflection on what is politics, and I don't think either of them actually do much of it.
Okay, well,
there certainly are different traditions that have very robust political where they spent a lot of time thinking about
theories.
Those have not been highly influential in the first.
No, certainly not. I guess I would suspect, or I would argue that Eberhardt was more anti-political than Wood was, but I do know it.
One of the things that has maintained that word of politics as it has is that my vote counts for about a third of what a rural vote counts. I mean, the very practical thing.
That's
should have never sold your farm. That's your problem.
You're right.
There's no doubt that rural overrepresentation still plays a part in both who gets elected, who becomes government, but also what kind of policies can emanate out of Vidra caucus. Definitely, I definitely agree with that.
And the other thing is if we move to not individual welfare, but corporate welfare. So, you know.
Yeah, fair enough.
Just a question about your sources, and sources specifically for the millennial views. How deep do you have to dig? Would the two sides compare equally in terms of how public the articulations of the millennial views are?
Eberhardt was definitely much more explicit about it, but not necessarily always in his political pronouncements, but every week he would be on the radio for hours, and you can read through the transcripts of what he would say to his specific religious crowd. Wood, not as easy. There were a few speeches he gave to churches, and he wrote a lot on something called UFA Sunday, this annual meeting that the UFA held every year, where they kind of invited pastors to speak to the organization on religious themes. More, especially for Wood, the connection between his just generic kingdom of God rhetoric and kind of the more post-millennial tag I want to stick on him is from my reading of the development of post-millennialism in American Protestant traditions and seeing the connections there, that they in fact call that post-millennialism. He never once uses that terminology. That's something I'm applying to him.
It's interesting, and just whether one side, if they were more explicit, might have been reacting against the other, if there's a dynamic there in terms of where you find the articulations. Just a
thought.
I find it curious that we would almost assert an apolitical perspective reason of this individual structure when there's Freemasonry and nobody talks about Freemasonry. I don't understand why it's not part of the structure.
That's fair enough.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Any other questions?
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, sure.
So you talk about like your kind of end was like think about contemporary Albertan politics and our participation in that. In what ways should or can the typical average Albertan engage effectively in politics?
I very badly want to direct this question to someone else, but I won't. Oh man. Probably the safest thing I would say is trying to at the outset engage at a local level, whether it means a student group or in your community somewhere, getting a few like-minded people together and talking about the issues. And I think out of that, different ideas could grow, things could get a bit bigger. I know that's a bit of a cop-out answer, but...
Is that effective?
I don't know. You're up against a giant wall. A giant wall of disinterest in the Alberta public in general.
Well, we certainly can. We can, besides voting, we can join a political party. We can campaign for the candidate of that party. We can go to their conventions. If you get enough people doing it, sure, if you only get a few, you're probably right, it isn't effective. But if you get enough people, I think it is. I mean, that's certainly what I do. I consider it to be meaningful.
Yeah, John.
You can study politics, history, economics. Seriously, this is just a question. Have you had an opportunity to look at the moral theory that Eberhardt and Weiss would have in terms of there's sort of a sense coming out of Scottish common sense philosophy that we're just individuals and a particular sense of how act morally as individuals without any sense of structural realities in society.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if the structures are not becoming mechanical, a mechanical market that takes moral individuals and translates it into an outcome. Like the instrument is neutral, and democracy, populist democracy, is neutral. Plug in the moral individuals, you get a good outcome. I wonder if they share that kind of sense as well. Or if you run across anything.
Right. I guess the answer, I can't give you anything incredibly explicit or obvious, but I would suggest that the strong influence that Scottish philosophy of common sense had on American evangelicalism is really important, because both Wood, coming directly out of that American evangelical tradition, and Eberhardt borrowing much of his kind of dispensational philosophy out of, again, the fundamentalist circles of that evangelical tradition, I think that would definitely be there. So, without a doubt, I think that's an important point to make. Whether I could say anything else explicit about it, probably not right now.
I don't know. Again, I don't know if this is something that you study, but sort of emerging from one of my little outbursts about, you know, these other traditions that have. Can you speak to the relative importance or place of sort of thought coming from more within Alberta, from more mainline, say mainline Protestants, Catholicism, and to a different extent, and as the immigrants came in from Eastern Orthodox traditions. In fact, both of these people are coming from stripes of the American evangelicalism, right? But that's only sort of, was that in terms of the church picture in early, you know, first half of the 20th century, Alberta, the largest or most politically active or most well organized? Roots, or where were mainline Protestants, where were
especially during the UFA period, it's really hard to get a sense of what influence the mainline churches had. They were certainly there, but in a very spotty way. And it was, from what I've read, it was very common that there'd be community A would have the Baptist Church, and community B would have the Lutheran Church or whatever, and community C would have the Methodist Church. But there would only be one pastor for that whole area, so it was kind of back and forth. And the notion that, you know, Methodism or Lutheranism from Eastern Canada anyway had a really strong impact, I don't think is an easy one to make. Lutheranism from Europe definitely would have had something to do. And there were, within the UFA, kind of there was definitely kind of a Lutheran Norwegian segment there that would have been anti-clerical and supportive of cooperation to some extent. Moving into the Eberhard period, man, like why the Roman Catholic Church didn't really play much of a role. Off the top of my head, I don't have a great answer for that.
Can I just make one or maybe two comments in response to this? The Anti-Venetian movement had an effect in French Catholic communities in Alberta, up in the Peace River Country, for example, where they established cooperatives, banking system, a whole range of things. But it's so small, you know, and it just sits there in a kind of isolated French silo. The other part of this that is so curious to me is how Eberhard, particularly, and it seems to be the radio ministry, was able to reach into a whole range of ethnic communities and you know, churches which were defined ethnically, like the Norwegian and Swedish and Danish Lutheran churches and Germans, as well as the Mennonites, and capture their vote, even though the theological understanding and the ethical understanding is so different. So it's amazing to me how effective that was. And it seems to me to have probably several different reasons for it. But, you know, if you just look at the voting patterns, the radio ministry in particular did an extraordinary job. And the Bible school movement, of course, is a part of this. And the Sunday school materials that they use. Those sorts of things. But the Mennonite point is so dramatic because there is such a different understanding of the relationship to society and to unfold. If you look at the number of Mennonites that came out of Russia, and then my sense is they came out of that historical trauma, desperate to learn English, because their self-understanding, and the self-understanding of many of them, was that the failure of their evangelical vision in the Soviet period had led them to be disciplined by God. It's an awful theology, I think. I would suggest you become an atheist in order to get over this. But disciplined by God.
Yourself, Tom Schaefer.
Yeah. Disciplined by God because they had lost their evangelical fervor. And of course, there's all kinds of reasons. But as a result, they were desperate to learn English, and the radio came on stream, and they were able to learn English awfully quickly. But there's a huge difference. Their children learned it before the adults, of course. And it took the adults, well, my argument is long, and it takes 20 or 30 years. It takes 3 years to learn English, but it takes 20 or 30 years to learn theological English. For your average person that cares, and most never care enough to learn it. But the children pick it up immediately. So, I mean, one little statistic that I know is the Mennonites in the Second World War. When the Second World War came on, in the Mennonite communities in Alberta, you can count almost on one hand number of young men that did not sign up, that became conscientious objectors. The vast majority of them, over 90% of them, signed up without a word. And if you talk to their parents, the ones that are still living to this day, not maybe not a few, back in the 70s, I talked to them, they were astonished that their sons would do this. Had no idea. They'd never made the connection. Their children were listening. Eberhard, and they were also romanced by Elie Maxwell at the very violence. And this was an entirely different notion, theological world and political world. So I mean, I think it's a huge factor in what's happening.
Well, I think we'll leave it there. I'm sorry to leave some questions on the table. I want to give a minute to the Ronning Center to give some information, but I think we should thank Clark. Thank you so much.